Okay, so on every high hill, on the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. Okay, so why did they offer incense to their idols under the green trees and under the oaks? What, Paula?
Because they're idols too.
Okay, because they're idols too. And you remember that the people were forbidden to have groves. Well, trees were used throughout the ancient world. It wasn't just in one nation or just in one culture and just in one period. We are able to trace it back to the various, to the earliest point of recorded history, that they had a tree they called the Tree of Life. And these are used in all types of sexual type of worships and everything. The Tanakh, the Old Testament, is full of it in referring to the Asherah, the Asherim, the Asherot, and so forth. This is where that we get the not only the Christmas tree, but the mistletoe, the Yule log, all types of customs that come down from these various things. They used to have weavings that they did, that they would hang in the trees. And all of this is associated with idolatry. What God has said is to flee from all forms of idolatry. And for the non-Jew, where it says to abstain from things offered to idols, that is understood to mean abstain from anything that is idolatrous. So, you know, we've talked about this before, and someone can easily search this out, but that is where a Christmas tree comes from, is from this type of worship. Paula. I thought you were asking something.
No, I was just going to tell you something, a side note. I was at Jenny's house one time, and she had this little Christmas trivia game, and it said that the ancient Germans used to hang body parts on their Christmas trees to scare their enemies. She says she's never going to play that game again.
Ancient Germans used to hang body parts on the trees?
Yeah.
Do you know that the first Christmas trees came into the United States by the Germans? The Hessian soldiers that were hired by the British to fight with the British, believe the Battle of Trenton. Is that where Washington's crossing the Delaware?
Yeah.
On Christmas Eve. The Germans had the Christmas trees. Now, Christmas trees did not become common in this country till following the Civil War. But today, you know, you go to somebody's house and say, oh, that's an idol. You know, they're going to take a .22 and shoot you through the eyeballs or something. Because, you know, you're being sacrilegious. And but it dates back to all of this idolatry.
That was the Yule log.
That's right, Yule log. But it dates back to this exact same thing of a living tree.
Religion had a lot to do with the tree worship, harvesting, nature worship.
Exactly. Okay, so let's finish up this chapter and move into chapter 7. So I'll stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah. In all their habitations, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abominations shall be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. A disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Now, look at this. This is dramatic. In verse 2, you have an end. The end has come. In verse 3, you have, now the end has come upon you. In verse 6, you have, an end has come, the end has come, is dawned for you, behold, it has come. The way that I see that is someone that's in panic. And they are almost in exasperation saying this, and it's like they've lost control. And so I would say at this point, God is emphasizing the impact of what is happening. Because you see, people have this way of knowing something's coming, and somehow we deal with it by not dealing with it right at the moment. Yeah, we always put it off. I mean, Debbie's father, we knew he was going to die. We've known for years he was going to die, but the last 2.5 months, it's been a day-by-day vigil. And we've known he was going to die. Yet when Debbie called her sister to tell her that he was dead, she said, "What? What? You can't, you don't mean that." And it was like, "I'm not ready for this. It can't have happened." Oh, and that's what I see in this verse. The end has come, and he just keeps repeating it and keeps repeating it and keeps repeating it. And it gives an idea of something that it was prophesied, people should have known, people should have known. But when it hit with such an impact that it took their breath away. Thus says the Lord God, verse 5, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you. You who dwell in the land, the time has come. A day of trouble is near. Hold your hand here. Go to the book of Zephaniah. Chapter 1. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. Go to Isaiah 36. Verse 3, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to the birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. Where are you at? Ezekiel 37, I'm sorry. Isaiah 37, verse 3. Now back to Ezekiel.
This one says it's a day of confusion.
Day of confusion? The time has come. I'm back in Ezekiel 7, verse 7. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains.
Why would it not of, if doom is there, why put in and not of rejoicing? Because it'd be superfluous, right? Of course, there's no rejoicing if you got doom upon you.
That's right.
So what is the reason for that inclusion of that verse?
I think that the prophets that have been saying nothing's going to happen, it's all going to be okay, that is saying your message of rejoicing is missing the boat. That's right, to underscore it. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. This is the second time he said, I will judge you according to your ways. For a lot of people, that would be a very hard thing to say. Don't judge me according to my ways. I don't want to be judged that way.
According to their intentions as opposed to their accomplishments.
Sure. Yeah, people want to be judged according to their intentions, not according to the actual, factual, this is the way we are. My eye will not spare nor will I have pity. You know, every once in a while we drive to Galveston. And coming back from Galveston, we see the billboards about the beaches, and they have no alcohol allowed on the beaches, and it says zero tolerance. And that's what I see God is saying here, is zero tolerance. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold, the day. Of course, this is the day of the Lord. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. Now, the rod is used as a term for Messiah many times in Scripture. There are two different terms for the rod. One is Shavat. You know, the month Shavat comes from that same word. And the other is Mateh, M-A-T-T-E-H. Shavat is spelled S-H-E-V-A-T. And it definitely, the blossoming of the rod is used as a prophecy for the resurrection of the Messiah. But here, choose in a different context. Because what is blossoming is pride.
Can that be the false Messiah?
It's the false Messiah. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. The false Messiah is called in the book of Job, where he's described as Leviathan, chapter 41 and verse 34, he beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride.
Isn't there a verse also talking about that if you lean on this rod, it will pierce you?
And it's found here in Ezekiel. Well, there is in Isaiah 36, it's talking about the Pharaoh of Egypt, who is a picture of the false Messiah. And it says, verse 6, look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Then we see the same connotation put over here in Ezekiel. And chapter 29. Verses 6 and 7, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins shake. So let's go back over here to Ezekiel chapter 7. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be welling for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is on their whole multitude, for the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. I like that verse. One of the things I can't stand is when you have a disaster, there's always this group of people that come in and they make a profit from the disaster. They're like vultures that move in. I read an article about 2 or 3 days ago, I guess. It's in a magazine that is put out by the Washington Post called Insight. And it dealt with when there's an airplane crash, a jet crashes somewhere, that within 24 hours there are teams of scavengers professional teams of scavengers that fly in to scavenge the wreck illegally. Now, I don't think that happens that much in the United States because of the FCC regulations. But in other countries, it's very, very common that they come in and they scavenge these parts and then they sell them back to the airlines to be used in other jets. And what they're saying is that they are scavenging on the faulty equipment that cost all these people their lives and placing more people in jeopardy in order to make a buck.
Do the airlines know where these spare parts are coming from?
Well, they're supposedly, according to this article, having this big investigation on it because they found that this has been very widespread. And so now, you know, a bunch of people are going to say, "Huh, no, I won't fly anymore." But at any rate, I believe that what God is saying in this verse is that the wrath is going to be on them all. No one's going to make a profit from this. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains, like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on their every face, baldness on their heads. They will throw the silver into the streets, and their gold would be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations and their detestable things. Therefore I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I'll turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place. For robbers shall enter it and defile it. What do you think verse 22 is talking about?
Holy of Holies, the temple.
Holy of Holies. I will turn my face from them. They will defile my secret place, the Holy of Holies. For robbers shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst to the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon them, and rumor will be upon rumor. They will seek a vision from a prophet, but the Torah will perish from the priest, in counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way. Third time. And according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Steve, you going to say something?
Bad things you deserve.
Absolutely.
Repeat
that. Do what? Oh, repeat that, Steve.
It's a bad thing when you get what you deserve.
Yeah. I don't want to be judged by what I deserve. Okay, I want to talk about faith and commandments. Now, when I put up commandments, I want to be very descriptive. In Hebrew, it's the mitzvot, which means the plural commandments. We're speaking here, when we say the mitzvot, the 613 commandments of the Torah. And I would carry it farther. I believe in all the five stages of law that were recognized in the first century. So I believe in the oral Torah. But I believe that you have to judge the oral Torah by the written Torah. And the rabbis and I would have numbers of disagreements about what is a commandment and what is not a commandment. But nevertheless, I have no problem in taking a commandment that was instituted by the rabbis and seeing that as being the path that I should go. Again, I've got to judge each commandment by the Word of God. But how does a person become a believer? Is it by the keeping of commandments? No. The keeping of commandments does not make one a believer. A believer is one that becomes a believer by faith. It says in the book of Habakkuk chapter 3, and it's quoted in the New Testament, is that the just shall live by faith, by emunah. But once that you become a believer, how do you walk in your life? By the commandments. So the commandments are not to be divorced once you become a believer, but yet they are not how you become a believer. They aid you in becoming a believer because they teach you about God. But you cannot confuse these two things. You have to have, what is the role of faith? How do you become a believer? Now, why am I going into all this? Because replacement theology leaves someone totally defenseless. They leave someone totally defenseless because they say, okay, all that we're talking about is faith. No commandments. Now, people right here, people are going to say, whoa, I got a flag going up. Because he's saying faith plus works or faith plus commandments. That's not what I'm saying. I've already stated that the only way that you can have salvation is by faith. So don't pin that flag on me, okay? But if you don't have the commandments, how do you define faith? How do you define faith? We could go out and let's rent. Let's rent the Astrodome. Let's fill the Astrodome with people. Let's pass out a sheet of paper to everyone and say, you define faith. Then we'll take everybody's up, and whoever has the most definitions that are the same will accept that as our definition of faith. Oh, but wait. That group that didn't agree with that, they want to break off, and they're going to define faith their way. You see, the commandments are what define the things of God. They are what define sin. They define faith. They define belief. They define all these things. So if you don't have the commandments, it's true what James said. Faith without commandments is what? Dead.
Yeah, what do they do with the whole third chapter of James?
Oh, right. Right. The best thing, they should buy a Bible with scissors. That comes already, put in there. Or they could get perforated pages for their Bible. Punch out verses. Whatever. But the point is that if you don't have the commandments, how are you going to be judged? How are you going to be judged? I mean, you say, oh, well, I believe. The Bible says the demons believe.
You're going to be judged by the commandments whether you keep them or not.
That's right. You're going to be judged by the commandments whether you keep them or not. It's not how you're not going to be judged whether you are a believer by whether you kept the commandments or not. Even though that is the eventual outcome. I mean, how can you be a believer and not automatically desire to keep the commandments? Something in there should be compelling you to keep His commandments, otherwise something's wrong. It's not matching what we see in Scripture. So therefore, when it comes to this day that He keeps on repeating, the day of doom, the day of calamity, the day of trouble, the day of the time has come, disaster, 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 three times He states, you will be judged according to your ways. The keeping of the commandments, what do you call that? Halakha, halakha, which comes from the word holech, to walk, how one walks, how one walks. The Hebrew word derech, derech. What does derech mean? The way. That's what the first believers were called, wasn't it? They called themselves haderech, the way. You'll be judged according to your own way. According to your own way, not the way or haderech of God, which is through faith in the Messiah. And without Messiah, what's the consequence? What is the consequence? How many sins are you judged for?
How many judged for? How many does it take?
Well, no. I don't mean how many does it take. How many sins are going to be counted against you? Every sin you committed. Okay, so Rosh Hashanah was a few weeks ago. I can tell you without a moment's hesitation, I've sinned since Rosh Hashanah. I've sinned since Yom Kippur. I've sinned by the things my eyes have seen. I've sinned by the thoughts I've had. I've sinned in numbers of ways. I mean, you think, well, I haven't done anything that bad. I can tell you some of the things I've done. I don't even want to tell you some of the things I've done since Yom Kippur. But I can tell you some of the things that I have done. I have not risen up to take care of something when I needed to. I've put myself in front of others numbers of times. Numbers of times. I've swelled up with pride several times. I don't necessarily mean pride of teaching or stuff like this. I mean just pride. I can be judged for each one of those if I don't have Messiah. But I need to have Messiah in order to get into the kingdom. Once I'm in the kingdom, I need the commandments of God to show me how to walk in the ways of God. Okay, we'll stop here.